This is session 17 of our Colossians study, entitled The Walk. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. Let's begin our study of this passage by returning for just a moment to the first chapter. In the first portion of his letter, Paul eloquently expresses key descriptions of the beloved Son. In verse 15, he describes him the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn of all creation. In verse 18, he is head of the body, the church. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the mystery of God. And in the next verse, verse 3, repository of all wisdom and knowledge. In a rare moment of brevity, the apostle opens the transitional passage of verses 6 to 7 with a succinct summing up of all these qualifications in a name title used nowhere else in Scripture. Ton Christon, Jesun ton Kurion. Ton Christon, Jesun ton Kurion. Literally, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. This is the only place in the New Testament where these individual terms are so arranged. And it seems to express in one expansive title the full supernatural weight of just who and what the beloved Son is. Now let's read our passage. Colossians 2. Verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Up till now, the content of the letter to the Colossians has been generally indicative. That is, Paul has been making factual statements about the way things are. Our passage today is transitional in that it introduces the imperative portion of the letter, which runs through chapter 4, verse 6, in which Paul lays out a series of commands. And the first is, in verse 6, walk in him. Now, of course, between these two sections, there is some spillage. There's no bright line of demarcation between the two. But generally, as in most letters, epistles in the New Testament, this one is organized into three sections. The first is indicative. The second is imperative, laying out a series of commands or counsel for the church. And then the last section is personal, greetings, etc. He says, therefore, as you have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Also unique is how Paul uses paralambano here, the only instance where the verb has a personal object. Paralambano is translated received. It means to receive near. See, that's the para, near. Or, that is, to associate with oneself. That is, he is not referring to the Colossians receiving and accepting cold doctrine, teaching, traditions alone. He says, you received Christ, a person. It would be so natural for Paul to write, for example, as you received your instruction in the way from Epaphras, continue walking in by those precepts. But just as he has been doing all along in this letter, Paul makes it personal. Everything is centered and grounded in the person, Christ Jesus, as opposed to the philosophies or traditions of the false teachers in Colossae. And note in the definition, associate with oneself. When, for example, we marry someone, especially in Christian marriage, we are declaring far more than, I like this person, or I think she's hot, or he will be a good provider. In Christian marriage, we are publicly declaring that we are joining with this person. We are to be, and to be recognized as, mystically one. Just so those who are in Christ, we are associating ourselves, identifying ourselves with him. As our text explains, the believers in Colossae received first the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, the one fulfillment of all messianic prophecies, divine prophet, priest, king. All of that is encapsulated in Christ. Jesus, the historical person, human flesh, God incarnate. Jesus is Greek for Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So they received him as the sole source of salvation. And finally, the Lord, the Christ Jesus, the Lord, sovereign, master, the only one to whom we submit our allegiance and very lives. I like what Billy Graham has to say about this. No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master. And Paul writes, just as you received him, as the Christ, as Jesus, as the Lord, so walk in him. Or the NIV, continue to live in him. Peripateo. We see this periodically. To tread all around, to walk at large. And what it means is to live, to deport oneself. And I like the final definition, to be occupied with. Be occupied with him. What are you occupied with? Is it Christ Jesus the Lord? The NIV does a good job of capturing in its continue to live in him the present tense of this word. We receive once, but we walk or live as a commitment to a long-term way of doing something. This is a command to keep on doing this as a general habit or lifestyle. One commentator puts it, conduct your lives as incorporated in him. Isn't that a good way to describe being in Christ? We are incorporated in him. We are built into him. And he in us. So conduct your lives accordingly. Live that way. As you received, live. You did not earn or deserve his salvation. Every day, give thanks for that. You received him by his grace. Live by his grace. You received him with confession. Continue to confess him, to declare him. You received him because he loved you. Every day, love him back. You received his forgiveness. Live every day in his forgiveness. You received his sanctification. Every day, grow in the sanctified life. His sacrifice turned away God's wrath. Live every day under a loving Father who knows you as his child. Finally, what does this walk look like? Well, there's a pretty good picture of it if we go back to chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9. He says we are to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, or in accord with him. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What a perfect description of the Christian walk. There it is. He's already told us what the walk should look like. We can do all this because of what it says in verse 7. Let's look at that. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Just as the NIV was helpful in verse 6, adding a word to express the tense of the verb, so here in verse 7, the NASB adds words to help us with the tense of the verbs. But admittedly, I find no explanation for the NASB adding the word firmly. Believers have been, that is, one time in the past, once for all, rooted. The verb is in the perfect tense, meaning it happened once in the past. And the word is ritsao, means to root, and figuratively to become stable. And what a wonderful word picture this is. In the original secular Greek, the noun form ritsa was used for the foundation of the earth and for the foot of a mountain. It was also used for that from which other things spring. For example, the root of evil or the root of good. The way a mountain is rooted into the mantle of the earth, that's how deeply and permanently we have been once for all rooted into Christ Jesus. We are rooted once. But we are being, that is, a continual, ongoing process, built up, which is the present tense. It is a process that occurs over time. And both of these, rooted and built up, are accomplished in him. Built up. See if I can pronounce it. Opokedomeo. Not bad. Means to build upon, to rear up. Now, admittedly, Paul is mixing his metaphors here, since the first, rooted, is typically agricultural or at least natural, and the second, built up, is usually associated with construction. Here's the idea. Here's an illustration that packages it into one idea. Think about the construction of the new One World Trade Center, or Freedom Tower, in New York City that replaced the original World Trade Center. Just imagine how deeply, how solidly the foundation of that huge building is anchored, rooted into the bedrock of Manhattan. But then, with that root in place, once one root, one foundation, the skyscraper is successively built up, floor upon floor. The root is never seen, but its necessary strength is repeatedly demonstrated in the witness of each new floor. Just so our lives, rooted into the immovable bedrock of Christ Jesus, the conduct and progression of our building up stands as a witness for the strength of our foundation. And from beginning to end, it is all in Him. And then he writes, "And established in your faith, just as you were instructed." The word translated established, the NIV is strengthened, but that's not as good as established, is also in the present tense, continual, ongoing, being established. And the word is babayao, which is babalu, sounds Cuban to me. And it means to stabilitate, to confirm. Now, the word has a legal background where it means to validate or guarantee, but here it has the basic sense of firm or solidly grounded. I like what Webster says in its definition of stable. Not easily moved or thrown off balance. Ah, that's good. There's a passage in 2 Peter that speaks to this. Let's look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, last chapter in 2 Peter, verses 17 to 18. And I'm going to read it in the ESV translation. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, the operative phrase here, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Most of the other translations say fall from your own, and most say steadfastness, fall from your own steadfastness. The NIV is not very good with this, I don't think, because it says, "and not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." And I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like fall from your salvation, lose your salvation. Although secure position certainly can be synonymous with steadfastness. The idea here is not lose your salvation. The idea is that you lose your stability. That's the operative word here back in Colossians. Established. Stable. Faith is what keeps us stable when unprincipled men seek to lead us astray. But in Colossians, the different translations leave us wondering just what aspects of faith are being addressed in Colossians 2:7. Established in your faith in the NASB, or the margin notes say, or by your faith. All the other principal translations say in the faith. I'm a little uncomfortable with the NASB, in your faith, and really uncomfortable with by your faith. Not that it can't be true, in a sense, but all three of these words, rooted, built up, established, are in the passive mode, which de-emphasizes our part in the process and implies that it is God doing the work. And for that reason, in the faith is a better translation. Since the consensus seems to be that what Paul refers to here is the sphere of faith, not the measure of our faith, as is implied by the NASB, but the sphere of faith in which this all takes place. As Curtis Vaughn puts it, in the faith conceives of faith as the body of truth, the faith system, and looks on this as the sphere within which the being strengthened takes place. Now, he continues on, established in your faith just as you were instructed. This passage opened with, as you have received Christ. And we rightly emphasize the work of God in that process of receiving. But this passage comes full circle by bringing out the second aspect of how these Colossians received Christ. They were instructed. In the NASB, taught in the other translations. The word is didasko. We get didactic from it. And it means simply to teach. That's what it means. The root of the word means to learn. Turn, please, to Romans 10. Romans 10, and I want to begin at verse 11. Although we could easily back up quite a ways, but we'll start at verse 11. Romans 10, beginning with verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Nothing is impossible with God, and the Holy Spirit can certainly grab hold of the isolated person born on a desert island who's never heard anything about Christ. But in God's economy, he normally works through the very human process of one person teaching another. The Colossians heard of Christ, came to faith, and then were rooted, built up, and established in their faith because of the faithful teaching and example of Epaphras and others. But teaching takes many forms. While the formal teacher, that is, pastor, Sunday school teacher, etc., may plant the seeds of knowledge and understanding, it is the example, the witness of those lives and others that truly establishes faith. I will say again something I've said before. I have sat under many pastors, and I cannot recite even one sentence of any sermon any of them ever preached in my hearing. Those words are gone. Perhaps in most cases they were gone moments after they were spoken. But what I can tell you about is their character. Those men's varying levels of servanthood, the ways they modeled Christ to me. There was the true teaching. For myself, perhaps the most eloquent instruction I received for a life of faith came from the simple daily lives of two homely, unsophisticated parents who just loved the Lord. Finally, our walk is to be distinguished by thanksgiving, gratitude, and in abundance. The word translated thanksgiving, or in the NASB, gratitude, is Eucharistia, Eucharist. And it means active, grateful language, especially to God, as an act of worship. And this is modified by the word for overflowing, abounding, to superabound, to be in excess. I like one way to express it. Enough and to spare. Enough thanksgiving and more to spare. We may be in the habit of seeing gratitude as simply good manners, which it certainly is. But this context brings out how critically important thanksgiving to God is to keep us rooted and established in our relationship to Him. Gratitude, in its fullest expression, ensures balance. Think about it. It is simply good manners to say thank you when someone does something for us. But in our walk of faith in Christ, it keeps us properly aligned. It keeps our ego in check. It's more than just bad manners. When we fail to express thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us, we begin to forget that He has. We are on track to imagining we have done it for ourselves. Our gratitude to God is to be overflowing, spilling out all over the place. It should be a ready, well-used response to His grace, His mercy, His kindness and generosity, His forgiveness every day of our lives. Not just as one component of a morning prayer. Our lives, our thoughts, our conversation should vibrate to the pitch of thanksgiving, of appreciation for everything God has done for us.